I'm a big fan of Jim Carrey. He's a very, very funny guy. This is from The Truman Show, which I think is a masterpiece of comedy. Although I haven't watched Bruce Almighty, one of his most successful movies, simply because I'm a little bit uneasy about representations of God on screen, although I'm sure Morgan Freeman is an excellent choice for the part and does a good job. And at one point, Morgan Freeman, as God, diverts all the prayers in the world to Jim Carrey on post-it notes. It's a very funny scene. He's like a post-it note snowman in his house. And so he's desperately trying to work out how he can deal with prayers. And he decides to electronically get them all sent to his inbox. Thanks, Ben. If you spin the video for me, that'll be great.
Downloading now.
It's good.
This is gonna take a while. $1,527,503 prayer requests.
Wow. That was a lot. That was a lot of prayers. Did anybody notice how many prayers that was? 1.5 million. 1.5 million prayers. And in a desperate attempt to solve his problem, he just puts reply yes to all the requests, okay? Because he doesn't know what else to do. So, and of course, that results in comedy situations. So about 1 million people have prayed to win the lottery. So they all get $17 each, right? Because they divide the lottery by the number of people who win. And there's a rather large lady who's celebrating because she's lost 47 pounds on the Krispy Kreme donut diet. So anyway, it's all played for comic effect. But it did make me think about the content of my prayers, you know, and it took me back to my youth. Can I have the map? Thanks, Ben. When I was a kid, I used to get the bus to school every Monday morning about 7:30. I'd walk about 1/2 mile up the road over the Comity Crossroads, then onto the main road that runs from Callaghan and the south of the island, all the way up to Portree. That's my school run there, 28.5 miles between Breckish and Portree. I took my bag with me on the Monday morning, my clothes and stuff for the week, because like many kids in the Highlands, I travelled to school on Monday, stayed in a hostel during the week, and returned home on Friday afternoon. And there was just when I got to the main road, there was a handily placed phone box there where you could shelter from the rain, which is obviously vital on the Isle of Skye at all times. And one morning, I was sheltering in the phone box, cursing my lateness, because for whatever reason, I'd arrived later than I was hoping, and I was pretty sure that I'd missed my bus. Now, one of the things about buses, unlike trains, is you've got no idea if you've missed it, do you? You don't know. So I was standing there waiting, and at the time, I was 11, I guess, it seemed like a catastrophe to miss the bus. My mum didn't have a car. I wasn't smart enough to realise that if I just waited for the service bus and waved it down, they'd have taken me, wouldn't they? Just kids by the roadside, of course they would. But I'd be a couple of hours late for school, and what difference did that make? Who cares? But at the time, I was frantically worried about the outcome. So much so that against all my inclinations, I prayed, okay? And I prayed hard. I wasn't a religious child. In fact, I was a pretty convinced atheist from an early age. Science was everywhere in the ascendance. My mum and dad were nominal Christians, but weren't really churchgoers. But when I did go to church, it was excruciatingly boring. There was no fun. There was no going out for your activities. You had to sit in total radio silence. You know, that was the order of service. And that wasn't a great experience for introducing me to God. Anyway, I prayed hard and the Lord provided. 30 seconds after I finished my prayer, I looked up and I saw the bus, no doubt trying to make up lost time, coming round the corner. I was saved. But not in a religious sense. Well, no, I was saved from being late for school. Yeah? So, what sort of prayer was that? An interesting one, isn't it? A desperate prayer, a topical prayer, a prayer that has to be prayed right now. An urgent prayer, a prayer of desperation, something that has come up right now and I need help right now. It's heartfelt. Boy, is it heartfelt. How could it not be? I really needed that bus. Below it is sharply felt, it dissolves totally when the bus arrives. I have never prayed for that bus or those people on it ever again. Even though to this day it runs every day and not just once a week. It was only important as far as it served my purpose at the time. I think that's a selfish prayer. And analysing the reasons and motivations for our prayer is an interesting exercise. I used to visit a church long ago, and the notices and the prayer were exactly the same. Alistair's granny is poorly. Simon has an appointment with a specialist. Mrs. Jones has been diagnosed with ailments. Now we'll pray. We'll pray for Alistair's granny. We'll pray for Simon's appointment. And we'll pray for Mrs. Jones. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong in praying for those people in those situations. Nothing at all. My question is, where does that sit in our prayer priorities? Imagine our prayer is a mountain, or better, a big, tall block of flats. Yeah? High-rise flats, a bit like the Tower of Babel. The top reaches up towards heaven. And on the top floor are the prayers that are closest to the mind and the heart of God. Top floor. Lots of floors underneath that. Hold that thought while we look at some of Paul's priorities in prayer. What's his most important thing? As for other mothers, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Paul's granny is never mentioned. His bad knee is not in focus here. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. If I was to ask you, what is your top prayer request today? What would it be? Like the prayers on the list they read out in the church? Or like this? The spread of the gospel and be honoured, glorified properly. And when you think about all the prayers offered to God in that snapshot of 1,500,000 prayers, which ones most closely line up with our faith, with what we believe is really important if we answer as Christians? And the sad thing is, sometimes I think our prayers reflect what we really think is important when they're all about us. What do we know of God's priorities? What do we think chimes with the agenda of God's kingdom? In the grand scheme of things, my bus, my train, my knee all have a place, yes, but it's a small place. It's not at the top of the tower. But the gospel running, the word is running in Greek, sprinting round the world, gathering glory. Now that's a prayer. Just as it was also with you, Paul is still preaching. He was in Thessalonica and preaching, and now he's preaching somewhere else, and he prays for the same blessing on his preaching. And his prayers still burn brightly with his desire to see the gospel spread far and near. But just as there were in Thessalonica, there are some people determined to silence him. And we pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. You remember that Paul had to be airlifted out of Thessalonica. Such was the threat of violent unrest when he preached the gospel. Prayer for the gospel is always a priority, and so is prayer for those who are at risk because of their determination to share good news. 18 church leaders were arrested in China last week and now face up to 3 years in prison. Their crime: illegally using information networks. Pray for Christians in China. Pray for Christians in northern Nigeria. We've thought about them already. Pray for Christians in Eritrea. Pray for Christians in Iran. Pray for Christians in Pakistan. Pray for Christians across the Muslim world. Pray for our brothers and sisters living lives of risk for Jesus. But the Lord is faithful, encouragement, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we suggest, we think might be a good idea. No, we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love. Smiley face. We all like God's love, don't we? And Christ's perseverance. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He set his face in stone to go. Our strength then is in the Lord. We spent a lot of time in home group this week thinking about how we realize the Christian life, how we make it real in our day-to-day experience. We talked about reflecting on God's word. We talked about setting out our stall at the beginning of each day. We talked about meditating on spiritual truth. We talked about prayer. We talked about community and the support we find within the church as a family. We covered a lot of ground. But underneath all of our spiritual activity, supporting it and energizing it, is the Spirit of God welling up in us and in our fellowship, strengthening and protecting us. And notice then, there's a change of emphasis from Paul's encouraging us and strengthening us to Paul's commanding us. He says that you are doing, we have confidence that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Actually, Paul knows there are some people who are not doing what they're commanded to do. That's why he puts that in. You will continue to do this. You need a change of heart. And he commends them then that the Lord will direct your heart into God's love. What a fantastic encouragement. We are to be directed into the love of God, the love he has for us. And that's not being selfish to say that. The love he has for everybody. The love he has for his church. The love he has for his people. But alongside that, we need the perseverance of Christ. His perseverance on that lifelong journey. We're celebrating his birth, aren't we? That was the beginning of his journey that ended on the cross and in the grave. And all through that, he was faithful to God. He was faithful. Our God is a faithful God, unchanging, our rock in times of trouble. Now, Paul's closing concerns are focused on what you might call trouble at mill. No church is without its challenges, and the Thessalonians no different. There was a particular problem with disruption. Unusually, I suppose, he does tell us the context, but he tells us that a little bit later. There's disruption in the church. And Paul feels that he has to have some stern words, but not words only. Paul commends action to the church. Let's have a look. In the name of Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Now, the teaching they received was obviously that people should not be idle and disruptive. Although, interestingly, the word idle is a translator's addition. The Greek says disruptive. They talk about idleness comes a little bit later. There are people in the church who are disruptive. And he's recommending, he's not recommending actually, he's commanding us again, isn't he? Keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you have received from us. The disruption in the church is unacceptable and demands action, as in stay away. Stay away from that person. And when you think about it, church discipline is remarkably simple and I would argue merciful, as it has as its purpose the restoration of the person that is misbehaving. We don't fine anybody. We don't send them on community service. We don't put people in prison or send them off to Australia, although actually in November that doesn't look like such a bad option. No, somebody is misbehaving, keep your distance. Keep your distance. Keep your distance. And Paul is distressed particularly because he and the team had set out a good example while they were there. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle, and now we get the context. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Working for their living. So why were people not working for their living and then being disruptive? Well, there are two theories about what was going on here. The traditional one is tied up with the message of the rest of the letter to Thessalonians, which is some people think that the return of Jesus has actually started or it's just round the corner. So there's no point in going to work. You know, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And in the meantime, I'm going to Barry and Sue's for my lunch, right? Which would be lovely, I tell you. I have been to Barry and Sue's and it's lovely. But you can understand what's really, really subtle about that is that you put spiritual clothes on your actions. Of course, I'm so ready for the return of Jesus, I've given up my job. What a spiritual person. What they don't say is I'm going round to Barry and Sue's for breakfast, dinner and tea in the meantime. And that, you will agree, won't you, that gets old very quickly. Does it not? That gets old very, very quickly. And it's a disruptive message because if I'm giving up my job, well, you might look at me and think, well, I may as well give up mine. And the reliance on other people who are working hard for their dinner is an extra burden on the community of the church. And resentment soon build, and before you know it, you've got a real problem in the fellowship. A real problem. That's the traditional view, that the fact that some people were expecting any minute the return of Jesus, that they decided to give up the job. The other alternative is more cultural than theological. Because remember we had the patron and the client? Some people think that people brought that idea into the church, because they were well-to-do people in the church. Jason in Thessalonica was looking after Paul and the team. So he's obviously a guy with a bigger house, got some money. Maybe people were coming to the church out of that, being saved out of that context of having been a client and going, right, who's my patron now? Is it you, Jason? I'll be round your house every day for my sportula, my money and my food. And Paul saying, no, 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 no. Now, you could argue that in one sense, it doesn't matter which explanation it is. They both end up at the same place. That some people are relying on others to support them. Paul's response, I don't know how you describe it, it's certainly strict. We did this, i.e. we worked while we were with you, not because we did not have the right to such help. The worker is worthy of his hire, right? The apostle going round and preaching is worthy of his hire. But they didn't call on that. They said, no, no, no. In order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate, we worked. Paul was a tent maker. So while he was there, he was making tents and preaching the gospel. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. That's tough, isn't it? That is tough. Willing, behind the word unwilling here, has got multiple dimensions. First, to be, to want to work, to desire the thing. Intention, I intend to work. To resolve, that's kind of like strong decision. I am resolved to work. And I am ready to work. God works, of course. And so should we, if we can. And there are those among us I know now who are looking for work. And they desire a good thing. And they need our support, especially at a time when employment is getting harder and harder to find, particularly good jobs. And we think about this in regard to our children and maybe our grandchildren. How are they going to manage in this new world of AI when it gets harder and harder to find good jobs? So let us encourage those who are seeking work, that they may be rewarded with a job. And Paul also encourages us to continue to do good. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. That's great, isn't it? That could be a memory verse, couldn't it? Never tire of doing. I get tired of doing good very quickly. It's exhausting doing good, isn't it? Especially when you're doing good for somebody that you've done good for on a regular basis. We don't seem to be getting anywhere in the relationship. Yeah? And what is strange is, Paul says, as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing good. And then he kind of thinks, hang on, I'm not sure I've been firm enough. And so he says this, take care, special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Serious stuff. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Right? Tough. But it has a purpose. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Christian discipline in the church is about restoration. It's about restoration. If there are people in the church ignoring instruction, keep your distance. But warning them that they might be restored, in order that they might return to the intimate fellowship of fellow believers. And we come to Paul's roundup. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write, and presumably he wrote in massive letters at that point or something to show how he writes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Peace and grace. The journey through Thessalonians has been a bit of a roller coaster, I confess. Peace in the troubles, and there are troubles to come, aren't there? Peace in every upset, and there are upsets to come. You can't have, though, more peace than all the peace of God. I've got that picture there because that's a church in Thessalonica. 2,000 years, the believers in that city, they've undergone the Ottoman Empire for hundreds of years, and yet the Christians have maintained a faithful witness. The Lord be with you all. The Lord be with you all, and the grace of Jesus Christ be with you all. The church, or the churches rather, are still there in Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki as it is now. And they need the same things today that we need. The reality of the presence of God and the grace of Jesus in our lives and in our fellowship. They look back over 2,000 years. We can manage about... I was very pleased the other day when I found somebody who said, our church is celebrating its 125th anniversary. They're just round the corner. I said, oh, so we're older than you then, are we? We're a relatively new church in the grand scheme of things. They've had a church there for 1,975 years. Isn't that fantastic? I must go, actually. Looks great. Yeah. We're a bit younger than that here in Roath, but we'll happily sing of the same grace, the same peace, and the same Redeemer, encouraged to love and to serve the Lord and to persevere in our faith and in following Jesus.